Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. So far, we've been able to cover chapters 1 and 2 of the book, and now we will begin with chapter 3. As is often the case in Paul's writings, he has some great theology and deep teaching in the early parts of his book, and then he gets into some practical, everyday living aspects in the latter part of his letters. And so it is here with the book of Colossians. As we get into chapter 3, we're going to find some very practical admonitions for how we should use our minds in thinking about the future and our relationships one with another. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we see Paul talking about looking to things above. It's a heavenly look, a look at heaven. And then in verses 5 through 11, there's going to be a ridding ourselves of sin. Sometimes it's called a putting off section, putting off various things from our lives. And then he's going to, in a very positive sense, in verses 12 through 17, talk to us about the characteristics of the new man. Remember in chapter 2, we talked about being buried with Christ in baptism, and we come up as a new man, Paul's going to tell us. And in the characteristics of a new man, we're going to see such things as mercy, kindness, forbearance, forgiveness, love, peace. It's going to talk to us about the kind of music that should fill our hearts as we serve and worship the Lord, and how our hearts should be full of thanksgiving. Just wonderful pictures and illustrations of what the new man who's put off sin and has put on Christ is going to be like. And then serving the Lord in whatever position we might find ourselves in, be it as a husband or a wife or as a servant or as an employer or as a child. All of these aspects are things that Paul considers to be very important and are truly very important in our practical living. But let's begin with the first four verses of chapter 3. And it's a very positive aspect as it talks about setting our minds on things beyond this earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is the basis of our new life. That's the overriding theme here that Paul is giving us. And the duties of those who have been raised with Christ are to be focused on things above, to seek them, verse 1, to set our minds on them, verse 2, and they are reasons for our being dedicated to those things that are above. And those reasons are that we have died, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that we are to be manifested with Christ in glory. So Colossians chapter 3 begins a new section in this book, outlining our new life in Christ. Chapter 2, he warned the Colossians not to get caught up in these various false doctrines. But now we've got a very uplifting, positive image here that Paul is going to give us in these first four verses of how that we can put those things behind us and set our affections on things that are above. It's a practical application following the discussion of Christ's supremacy over false doctrines that we saw in chapter 2. As I said, in Paul's epistles, he commonly writes a section of practical instruction in the latter part of his epistles, following his doctrinal sections. We see that in Romans chapter 12, to the end of the book, Galatians chapter 5, to the end of the book, Ephesians chapter 4, to the end of the book, Philippians chapter 3, to the end of the book, and etc. This passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is a very positive paragraph which tells us to set our minds on things above where Christ is. It will then be followed with, you might say, a rather negative paragraph in that it lists sins that we are to get rid of in our lives so that we can have the reward that he's described to us in verses 1 through 4. But this is the proper order to achieve victory in our lives. Unless we are given positive things to believe, positive things to set our minds on, we will probably not succeed in keeping the negative and unwholesome deeds out of our lives. I was discussing this with a group one time about setting our affections on heaven and how important that is, and somebody made the comment, and I understood it. They said, well, I don't need to be thinking about heaven that much. I need to be thinking about what I need to be doing here on earth. God will take care of heaven. And that is certainly true. God will take care of heaven. But I view this section, and I view the maybe a good approach to life is when we focus on heaven, it is going to help us keep things out of our lives that shouldn't. We've all heard that analogy of a man who was rowing, plowing a field or planting a crop, and he set his eyes on something on the other side of the field and really focused on it, and that allowed him to plow a straight furrow or plant a straight row. I think the same is true in our spiritual life. The more eyes focus on heaven, the better job I'm going to do of living the way God wants me to live. It's that having our eye on the prize that I think is so important. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. Let's focus on the prize, and then I'm going to tell you things you need to get out of your lives. But by focusing on the prize, it'll be much easier to do. So with that, let's go back to verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. We are to seek. Literally, that means to be seeking things that are above. The things above that would include such things as what? The Holy Spirit, God-like character, treasures in heaven. Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 about the treasures that are in heaven. All these things, Wilbur Fields points out in his commentary, all these things we seek not to discover them, because they're already there, but to obtain them for ourselves. Heaven is already there. I need to focus on it to obtain it as my reward. The concept of being raised with him refers back to one of the things we saw in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 12, where it says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Several times already in this book, we've seen this concept of being raised with him. Here again, he says, if you are raised with him, almost assuming that they had been, so since you are raised with him might be a good way of looking at that verse. Since you are raised with him, since you have come to him in faith, repentance, and baptism, since you have done them, then you can seek those things which are above. Until we've done that, we really can't seek those things with any legitimacy. Since they had put off the old man of sin in baptism, they were now, and we are now, in a position to seek spiritual and heavenly things. These are the heavenly things that are where Christ is now, at the right hand of God. And Jesus is saying, exercise your mind on these things. Thoughts that then become set to our actions. You know, nobody is accidentally spiritual. It comes about by focus. It comes about by discipline. To set the mind on heavenly things, things beyond this world. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the song tells us that we often sing. Those thoughts that are to direct our desires and our affections toward the things that are in heaven, that cultivate an earnest desire for them, and then follow the path that leads to them. It's the idea of seeing what you want and then working to walk as straightly to it as you can. And this will bring the Christian a new set of values, because the gospel really is a transvaluation. It changes the values that man puts on things. The things of this earth are no longer of great value to us. The things of heaven are to be the great value to us. Things of the world that we once thought were important will maybe not be as important to us anymore. It will help us not worry about things that are not permanent, things that are only in passing. Set purity above pleasure. serving above ruling, forgiving above avenging. These are all Christian values that are in harmony with the will of God. This looking to heavenly things that Paul is asking the Colossians and us through the letter here will also give us a focus on life, a point of direction, a hope that will guide each of our lives, a hope that I believe guided Paul's life. And how is this to be accomplished? The life of the Christian is hidden with Christ in God. Setting our affections on heaven. Why? Because heaven is our guidepost. Heaven helps us keep our life straight. We often wonder about what is heaven like. Well, the truth of it is none of us can fully grasp it this side of Jordan. The only people that can even begin to tell us what heaven is like are those people who have already passed through the portals of death, and we don't have contact with them as we once had. I can't tell you exactly what heaven is like because I have not been there. We are given glimpses of it, for instance, in scriptures, and those are very, very encouraging. You know, we sometimes hear people talk about near-death experiences, but usually what they mean when they say that is somebody has died, maybe gone to heaven, and now they're coming back and they're sharing with us what they saw. But in actuality, I think there are near-death experiences. I just don't believe there are experiences of death that then someone comes back to life. Many people have been near death and come back, but they did not die. We are told that the very definition of death in a spiritual sense is when our soul and spirit leaves our body. And once our soul and spirit leaves our body, they go on. They do not come back. We are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for once for a man to die. Not twice, once for a man to die, and then the judgment. I do not necessarily say people that have some kind of an experience near death are necessarily wrong. Science tells us that many times chemicals flood into our bodies, into our bloodstreams when we are under great stress or tragedy, maybe a car wreck or a heart attack, and we may feel as if we're seeing, for instance, bright lights. Often people describe bright lights when they describe near-death experiences. But that may be the result of some chemicals that are released in our bloodstream. I don't think those people are all lying. Maybe some of them are in it to sell books. But you do not die and then come back. When you die, your body is separated from your soul and spirit. We hear wonderful descriptions of the streets being paved with gold. Is it literal gold? Is that just figurative? Well, we really don't know. I think there is maybe a tendency to think streets of gold is more figurative than it might be, because when we think of hell and fire, we tend to understand that's a literal fire. Lazarus and the rich man was in torment because of the flames, and the Bible talks about it. So if fire is literal in hell, it could well be that heaven is literal with gold, but whether it is or not, it's the most precious place that we can ever be. People sometimes wonder, will we know each other in heaven? Well, again, I don't know that we can answer that emphatically. I think there are some passages in Scripture that indicate to me that we will still have some of our own personality. At the Transfiguration, when they looked up, they could still see various people from the Old Testament that were still them, that were able to talk and to communicate. So I think it's quite possible we may know each other in heaven, but I'm not hung up on that. I'm not dogmatic about that. The main thing is we're going to be in the presence of God, and that's what's going to make heaven so wonderful. Whether the streets are literal gold, whether we will literally know one another, whether there will be bright lights or not, all of that is almost secondary to the fact that we will be in the presence of God. There was an interesting experiment or study done or a project done. It's called the marshmallow experiment, and I want to just share that very briefly with you because I do think it attaches itself to these first four verses. They took a class of school children, relatively young, early grade school age, and there was probably 30 of them or so in the class, and the teacher gave each one of the children a marshmallow. Well, that's sweet, that's tasty. A young child is often going to be happy to get a marshmallow. But as she passed those marshmallows out, she told the whole class, "You can eat that marshmallow anytime you want, but I've got to be out and go to another room for 15 minutes, and then I'll be back. Those of you that still have your marshmallow, I'll give you a second marshmallow. Those of you that have eaten your marshmallow, you won't get a second marshmallow." And it was really kind of an interesting little study to see how many of those young children would what we would call delay their gratification in order to get a greater reward. And I don't remember the exact numbers, but it seems like about half of the class ate their marshmallows, half of the class saved their marshmallows and got two. They followed that study up, however, and looked at these children some 15 or 20 years later, and they found those that had not eaten their marshmallow, in other words, those who had delayed their gratification, did better in their occupations, did better in their income, did better in their homes, because they were children that had been taught to delay immediate gratification for something greater. I think that has a little bit of bearing on our walk. Sometimes we will have to endure some difficult things, but Paul says, if you set your affections on the greater reward, having to go through maybe a temporary less of a gratification will be well worth it. Having said that, it's almost not true, because I find being a Christian has great gratification in this life. And I think there are many, many wonderful things that occur in this life because of our Christianity. So it's really not a delayed gratification, it's just an additional gratification. But the world would look at it that way. Why do you not want to do this? Why won't you go do this? Why are you going to go to church every Sunday when you could be going hunting or playing golf? They knew that probably as a misuse of gratification. Paul is saying, you set your affections on heaven. In verse 3, we are told that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul uses the language here from Isaiah and from Psalms. For instance, in Isaiah 49:2, it says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he hath hidden me." In other words, Isaiah is talking about being hidden in the Lord. Now, the concept there of hidden with him really is more of the concept of being protected in him. It's not a matter of not letting our light so shine. It's a matter of being enveloped by God so that we are spiritually protected. In Psalms 27:5, it says, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." He's going to put me in a safe place, in other words. "In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, and he shall set me upon a high rock." So hidden with him carries the idea of a treasure that is hid or concealed in a place of security. It has the idea of protection and security. Now in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also shall appear with him in glory." Now this is the ultimate reward. This is that second marshmallow, if you will. If you are able to do the things that the Lord asks you to do here on earth, then when Christ, who is our life, appears, we're going to be with him. And the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the last verse in that chapter, and the last part of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, give us a wonderful image of what it's going to be like when Christ returns. The preeminence of Christ, however, for Christian, roars again into view in this verse. To believers, Christ is their life. Perfection and glory will be theirs when Christ returns, and they will appear with him in glory. And when he returns, our reward of glory will be manifest with him. So Paul starts this passage in which he's going to give us some very practical admonitions with, you set your sights on heaven. You set your sights on Christ. You keep them right there. And as long as you do, your path will be straight, your path will be true. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived with them. Based on their being in Christ and their focus on a future life with Him, which Paul's described in verses 1 through 4, Paul encourages the Colossians now to eliminate sin from their lives and to cultivate Christian virtues. The next few verses are going to be what are sometimes called the put-off and the put-ons. Things that we are to put off, and then he's going to follow that a little bit later in this chapter with things we are to put on. And it's a wonderful practical application for us. The language of putting to death, therefore put to death your members, King James, I think, uses the word mortify your members there, indicates that Christians have to take severe measures to conquer sin. We're not just injuring sin. We're just not trying to inflict pain upon sin. It's a vigorous point of action rather than a continuous action. When dealing with sins, the way to stop is to stop. Now, sometimes it takes much prayer. It takes much patience to put some of our sins behind us. But Paul is exhorting us to take firm measures, put to death. He doesn't say just injure them or make them feel a little bad. He says, you put these things to death. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, if you're a child of God, you need to take these aggressive actions about sin. Sin is not something to be trifled with. We all have to deal with it. We all struggle with it. That's understood. But Paul is urging these people to take very stern actions. It is not themselves that the Christians are to put to death, but they are to put to death those evil tendencies that are within themselves, belonging to their carnal nature. James Kaufman expresses that in his commentary. William Barclay says about this passage, and I quote, what Paul is saying is, put to death every part of yourself which is against God and keeps you from fulfilling His will or God's will. We need to put to death everything that keeps us from fulfilling God's will. It's similar to the thought that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead indeed to sin. I mean, dead is dead. Dead is not injured. Dead is not partially injured. Dead is dead. These members are identified as being certain sins that are done by the members of our bodies, by our minds, by our hands, by our eyes, all the aspects of our fleshly body that can engage itself in sin. And these sins are called members because they so closely adhere to us. We have such a tendency to hang on to them. Now let's look for just a moment at some of these sins and what Paul is specifically referring to. Fornication is from the Greek word porneia, and it refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. Sometimes people look at fornication and think it really only applies to what we might today call premarital sex. Certainly, premarital sex is fornication because it's outside of marriage, but it includes much more than that. Homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, all of these are sex outside of marriage. We don't like to think about some of those things, but anytime sex occurs outside of marriage, it is under that umbrella of fornication. And it's interesting to notice that all of the items that Paul lists in this particular verse have something to do with sexual purity. Uncleanness, passion, evil desires, even covetousness, as we talk about these, all can have some aspect of sexual impurity. So it is interesting but not surprising that Paul leads this list with fornication. Some of them do include things other than sexual purity or impurity, but it stresses the importance of bringing that aspect of one's life under control. uncleanness might be considered a general term, and it applies to a defilement, whether it be of body or of spirit. Passion, or inordinate affections, rendered in the King James Version, is from the Greek word pathos, which Thayer defines as depraved passions. It's the word for vile affections in the King James that we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. And certainly fornication would fall under that. They are related, but it might include things that outside of simply sexuality. Evil desires, or simply desires that are forbidden. Lust, for instance, desiring things. And evil desire and covetousness are really going to go hand in hand, and covetousness is the next one we look at. Covetousness is from pleonexia, and it's a greedy desire to have more or to have what one does not have a legitimate right to. Sometimes we think of covetousness as wanting more money or wanting more things, and that certainly falls under the umbrella of covetousness. But covetous also includes things that you don't have the legitimate right to do. Back in the Ten Commandments, covetousness is the tenth of the Ten Commandments, and I think it largely encompasses the previous nine. But one of the things it says there is, do not covet thy neighbor's wife. Why? Because you don't have a legitimate right to her. Don't covet your neighbor's livestock or his home. Why? You don't have a legitimate. It may not be more. Maybe you're willing to give up your house and have his house, but you don't have a legitimate right to. And that ties covetousness into this concept of idolatry. And the verse says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry is putting our affections on something that does not have the right to our affections, or we don't have the right to give our affections to. When we covet, in a spiritual sense, we place something ahead of God in our desires. Paul says when he struggled in Romans chapter 7 about the things I want to do, I don't always do, the things I wish I didn't do, I sometimes do. He says, which is covetous, which is idolatry, because he was struggling with keeping the Lord in his proper position, his proper throne, his proper position in his heart. So covetousness is a form of idolatry. Greed, sexual sin, and other vices can intrude into one's relationship with God, taking their place where God's place. On each of our hearts, God should sit on the throne. He should be the God of our hearts. Anything else that we place on the throne of our heart is sin if it is not God. Pagan temples throughout the world of that era were a constant temptation to Christians to indulge in impure conduct. And that is suggested by this verse. Frequently, an idol's temple was a shortcut to indulgence in all of these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetous mentioned here. The five vices that Paul lists in verse 5 of this chapter involve the sinner within himself. Now when we get to verse 8 in a little bit, he will list five more vices that involve the sinner with his relationship with other people. In other words, the vices that he's addressed here in verse 5 are things we struggle with within ourselves. But things we're to put on in verse 8 are going to be things that we need to do in order to have the right relationship with others. Verse 6. Because of these things, because of these sins, these things mentioned in verse 3, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We need to take seriously the concept, the wrath of God. We certainly need to take seriously the concept of the love of God. But God has both sides to His character. His wrath against ungodliness is because His nature cannot tolerate sin. Sin is an abomination to God. And God simply has to exert wrath against it. That's part of His nature. He wouldn't be God if He didn't. At a time when the dominant focus in religious circles is on God's love, it is very wise for us to take into account scriptures such as this, where the other side of the divine nature is in view. God's wrath does not negate God's love. His wrath confirms it. He loves us, and that's why he is so wrathful against sin. He wants us to be free of that. He wants us to have a godly life. Without justice, mercy loses its meaning. Without wrath, love loses its meaning. The scripture talks about in the husband-wife relationship that a man ought to be willing to lay down his life for his wife. It talks about laying down our life for a friend. Why? That's the ultimate sacrifice that love is expressed in. Then he talks about sins of disobedience. It was sins like we saw here in verse 5 that God, for instance, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were sons of disobedience. This inspired phrase describes people who habitually live in the disobedience of sin without repentance. And I think there's a difference with habitually living in sin as opposed to occasionally stumbling. When you and I, we do sometimes stumble. We go to God, we ask for forgiveness. We pray, and if we're truly repentant, he will forgive us. But here, sons of disobedience, they're people who just habitually live in this. Both here and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, we have this concept expressed. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Taking vengeance on those that don't know God and don't obey his gospel. That's how serious this is. And Paul is saying, put these things out of your life, so that this vengeance, the wrath of God, does not come upon you in the judgment day. It is the disobedient who shall bear the wrath of God. Religions which try to eliminate obedience as being in any way connected with salvation are false. The concept of we are saved by faith without obedience being significant is a false concept. You cannot separate faith and obedience. You cannot separate faith and works. Paul talks about the faith of obedience in Romans chapter 1, and he concludes the book of Romans with the same concept, faith of obedience. James obviously talks about faith as it relates to works. Now, works without faith are not going to save us either. But you can't separate obedience from faith and from salvation. Regardless of how loudly or sincerely one may proclaim that he has faith in Christ, unless or until there is obedience to the teaching of the New Testament, his doom is certain, because that is not faith that the Bible tells us about. Paul repeats almost these exact words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Almost an exact concept of what we have here. "Now in 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." This is Paul reminding them that, yes, these are things you need to put off, but we also need to remember that we have struggled with them. These people once were in the midst of some of these sins. You and I undoubtedly have been in the midst of some of these sins. The past life and the present life of Christians should always be a contrast. The way we live before we had Christ and the way we live once we receive Christ, Paul is saying that is quite a contrast. In the case of the Colossians, that surely was. But we're going to see in verse 8, he'll say, "But now," and that makes it very clear. But Paul here reminds them that they had once walked and lived in these sins. But now they should put them all away once and for all. But it is important as we talk to others about the Word of God and as we consider the Scriptures for ourselves to not project a holier-than-thou person. We are all sinners before Christ. None of us deserve heaven. We get it by the grace of God. We need to understand that it is not because we are better than anybody else. It's because of our attachment to Christ that we have heaven in our sights. He says that the Colossians not only once walked in these things, fornication, covetousness, evil desires, etc., but they lived in them. Remember, I talked about the habitual living in them. These people apparently lived in them. These weren't just one-time occurrences. And even one-time occurrences need to be repented of, need to be corrected, and need to be avoided. But they lived in them with interest, motive, and worldly attitude. And now we're going to see in our next session how Paul says you can pull yourselves not only out of these things, but there's some wonderful things you can put on. But that ends the time we have for this particular session. We appreciate your being with us, and we look forward to being with you next time when we'll take up further thoughts here in Colossians chapter 3.